Amen.
Thank you, Carmela. Well, let's go ahead and look at the handout if you want to follow along with it. I want to talk about one of my favorite subjects, the personality of God. And King David had such rare insight in his generation into the personality of God. And here at IHOP, the 24 years we've talked about this subject, I have and many have so many times, that we can kind of move on without really anchoring into this reality. And so though it's an old and familiar message, how God feels about us in our weakness, I can't think of many messages more relevant to our day-to-day life than this reality. And the enemy wants to make sure that we lose sight of this. Even though we sing it and preach it and talk about it, when we face our weakness, the enemy is committed to making us lose sight of this reality. He wants smoke in our eyes. He wants this to be blurred. So I have great joy. I love to say this. I love to say it because I love this spiritual family. And I love to say it because it anchors my heart in it again and again and again. And for the 100th time, I say, I really believe it this time. Father, here we are. We come before you. Father, I ask you, let us see what you see and feel what you feel when you look at us. Father, I ask you, let us see what you see and feel what you feel and say what you say when you look at us. And when you look at the people around us, Father, we thank you for your mindset, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you evaluate. You're so infinitely gracious. As your servant David said, truly, your gentleness makes your people great. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at, excuse me, we're going to look at cough drops. No. We're going to look at an episode in David's life, which is 1 Samuel 30. We'll just spend a few minutes there, but really it's setting up the context to understand 1 Samuel 30. That's David at the city of Ziklag. And the way that he faced incredible crisis, the way that he saw his failure, but the way that he responded to the Lord at Ziklag is such a clarion statement for the end time church as to how we are to be a people after God's own heart. David's life had a number of significant sudden shifts. And what happens when there's a sudden shift in our circumstances? It throws us off. Even when it's a sudden shift of blessing and favor and prosperity and things go well, if it's sudden, it kind of takes us back a little bit. We don't always respond in the right conversation with the Lord. But typically, that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is when it shifts the other way. We're going to look at some of the remarkable shifts of David's life. The first 5 years of his life. Let's say he's 17 and 18. Nobody knows for sure. It's when Samuel came through and anointed him as a teenager, and then he kills Goliath right after that. 16, 17, 18, no one knows for sure. I'll just say 17. He goes from being the lowest esteemed person of a poor family. There's 8 brothers. I don't want to develop it, but he was the youngest, and he was not esteemed by his 7 brothers. So much so that when Samuel the prophet came to his little town, you know, his little town of a couple hundred people, maybe 500, nobody knows, Bethlehem. I mean, the most famous man in the nation. You know, the president comes to Hooterville, you know, and wants to meet in your house and says, bring all your family. They don't even invite him. The 7 brothers come, but not David. It's a poor family. And suddenly, he becomes a national hero because he kills Goliath. He marries into the royal family. He marries the king's daughter. He lives in the White House. He lives in the, I wouldn't say a palace, but what would be the palace of today? Suddenly. And he becomes one of the top military leaders in the army in his early 20s, when the top military leaders, when most of those guys were 40, 50, and 60. I mean, it was a sudden shift. Favor lasted about 5 years. Then, I'm telling you the story ahead of time, it suddenly went exactly the opposite for about 7 years. He was pursued. He was accused. He was betrayed by many people. And David's like, say, 23 to 30 going, what happened? Then at age 30, it shifts back to incredible favor. And then it goes a few more times. One of my favorite studies over the 50 years I've been teaching the Bible, doing the life of David. I've done it maybe 10 times in 50 years. My first time, I was about 19. I loved it because it had so much drama, but it had a revelation of God that was unique in that time of salvation history. Well, first we're going to lay a little foundation before we look at these shifts, because our lives shift. And what the planet is not expecting is the most dramatic eschatological shift that's going to happen to the planet in a short amount of years. And though a lot of people kind of are aware of it because they study a little bit of the prophetic passages, and we kind of focus on, I mean, not kind of, we do, the forerunner messaging preparing, but I want to assure you, we are not at all ready for the sudden radical shift that's about to hit the planet. But if we're anchored in truth, not that we know all the events, the truth of who God is, how he views us, how he works through us and with us, we can succeed. Our spirit can thrive, not just in personal shifts, which probably all of us will go through one or two of those in a few years, or we just have come through them in the last 5 or 10 years. But I'm talking about personal, but also the global shifts, both and. But I want to look mostly at the way that David not just handled the sudden shifts of favor and trouble and trials, that's a message in itself, but another one, it's not the same message, but they go together, as how he viewed his failure. Because the way that we view our failure in God's eyes and the way that God looks at us will greatly determine how we will respond in the sudden shifts. Obviously, the enemy wants us to run from God, not to God. It's one of the phrases I've said 10,000 times. I mean, it's a simple idea, but it's really, really true. Let's look and set the spiritual foundation here. The great difference between stumbling and failing in our faith. Those are not the same things. It's essential that we grasp the differences. On the night of the Last Supper, Thursday night, Jesus dies on Friday. We all know that. Jesus tells all 12 of them, all of you will stumble tonight, every one of you. But an hour or two later, he zeroes in on Peter, Luke 22, and he says, Peter, I want you to know, Satan has asked permission from God the Father to sift you like wheat. I mean, what a terrible sentence. I mean, Jesus isn't gonna miss. I mean, he's right. I mean, if Jesus says it, it's like, oh my goodness, really? Like I remember reading when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, when Paul the apostle is killing Christians and he gets converted. Jesus appears, it's stunning, unbelievable, unbelievable. But Jesus said, and I will show you how much you must suffer. I thought, I don't need that sentence right now. Well, maybe you do, Paul. Well, anyway, when Jesus says something like that, that's just personal. I look at this and go, what an intense sentence from the Son of God. But he goes, I prayed for you. That's good news. And he is praying for us. He really is. He lives forever to make intercession. That your faith won't fail. Wait a second. Verse 32, your faith won't fail, but a couple hours ago I said you're going to stumble. Well, which is it? Those are not the same thing. And when you do return, what a glorious prophecy. You will be anointed with grace to strengthen your brethren. And Peter, the second time he's heard it that night, because he heard it a couple hours earlier in the upper room, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me. And he doubles down. It's 3 hours later, whatever. He goes, I'm not going to double. I'm not going to fail. Jesus said, Peter, listen to me right now. You need to be talking to me ahead of time. But I'm praying for you even though you're not really paying attention to what I'm telling you. There are so many levels of wisdom and about this for the end time church. Satan is asking permission to sift the end time church. And when Satan sifts, like the wheat, sifts the wheat, he exposes, the reason the Lord allows us to be sifted because it exposes our weakness, because when it exposes our weakness, we have a chance to respond in a right way that creates humility and gratitude, and all these tremendous virtues happen in the response when we see our weakness. That's another subject for another time. But Satan has asked for permission to sift the end time church. I'm not really talking eschatological now, but that keeps slipping out. I'm really talking about our lives in the next months or year or two, not just the next 10 or 20 or 30 years on the globe. Although I think a great shift is coming way sooner than 10 or 20 years. Stumbling, I have written here, refers to short time compromises or deficiencies or sins. Let's just say compromises, short term. Failing is when we give up and give in. And we just give up our pursuit of wholeheartedness. I don't mean we give up on believing Jesus is our Savior. We go, you know what? I don't know. I was going with all my might. I was going for the breakthrough. I was going for a deep life in God. I don't know. That's called failing, when we give up on that. Beloved, it's a gift of God that we're in a community of people. I think about this regularly. I think about who you are to each other, who you are to me, meaning I'm in a community of people that are determined to contend for the full purpose of God for this family. But we're all weak and broken people. But when I don't feel like it, you do. And when you don't feel like it, I do. I feel like keep contending. God has placed us in this safety box called a spiritual family that's committed to this. That is glorious beyond measure. Because all of us have those days when we go, I don't know. And the Lord says, yeah, but the guys sitting around you, they're talking different. But in a month or two, you'll be talking different when they say, I don't know, I just feel really hurting today. I don't feel anything today. They're going to be talking. What a gift. Lord, I thank you for this IHOP family. Well, paragraph B, King David is a premier example of the man, of a man after God's own heart. Because he trusted in God's leadership in his failure. He trusted in God's leadership when the season shifted and it didn't look right. I mean, I didn't even talk about failure, just when the season shifted and trials hit him. And when he failed, two different things. He trusted the Lord. The Lord told Samuel the prophet. David's probably 12 years old at this time. I don't know exactly in chapter 13 because the prophet doesn't come to David's house till chapter 16. So this is a couple years before. He called him. God called him a man after God's own heart. Can you fathom God calling you that? And this is before he's really responded much. I mean, he's 12 or 13 or 14. He hadn't been through much, but God said, I see the cry of his heart. I know what's in this kid's heart. I know what he will do when I reveal myself to him more and more. He'll come to me. I know him. God saw that cry in his spirit. What a remarkable prophecy for a 12-year-old or whatever. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Well, I'm really glad you asked because I wrote a book on it, mikebickle.org. Yeah, org, my library. It's free. You can have it for free if you want it. Anyway, I wrote a book on After God's Own Heart because I'm so captured by David's life. And some of you, you really want to go after it and get familiar with it if you're not. Did I mention I wrote a book on it? Oh, okay, I did. Okay. Three things come to my mind when I think of a man after God's own heart. David was committed to obey the commands of God's heart. His obedience was not always mature, but the cry to obey was established in his heart. David was committed to study the emotions of God's heart. That's an idea that captured me years ago, to be a student. Well, I got it from David. I wanted to be a student of God's emotions. One of my favorite stories is my dear friend, Alan Hood. I've heard him tell it two or three times. I'll probably mix it up a little bit, but he goes, I was 20 years old or something like that. I was in the congregation, and Mike said, go through everywhere, mark God's emotions, study them. He was 20. That was about 40 years ago, I think. Well, maybe 30. I love you, Alan. But anyway, Alan said, I determined that next summer, that next year, I went through every psalm and circled any emotion of God. And I decided to lock into that. I wanted to be a student of God's emotion. I've heard him tell that story to young people, and I just love it. I go, you really did it. He goes, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, as a community, that, again, it has to be more than IHOP ease. You know, IHOP rhetoric. And I know in our heart it is, but it's easy to slip away from that. When's the last time you've been focused for some weeks or months, not on every day, every minute, every day, and every Bible study, but I want to know your emotions. I want to be a student of your emotions. Well, the third thing, David was contending for the purpose of God in his generation. All of those three things are elements of being a person after God's own heart. But here's one of the great end time prophecies. There's quite a few of them, by the way. Jeremiah 3:15. This talking about the generation the Lord returns. The Lord says to Jeremiah, go tell them this. I will raise up shepherds after my own heart for the end time church. And that's obvious. A reference to people like David. So God, Jeremiah is 500 years BC-ish, 600, really 600. So 2,500, 2,600 years ago, God told a prophet, at the end of the age, I'm going to raise up a company of people. They will be after my own heart like David. They will commit to obey. They'll commit to understand my emotions. They'll contend for the breakthrough of my purposes. And as they do it, I'm going to equip them to feed the people on the knowledge of what I'm like. Beloved, we're just a little sample, a little installment of that prophecy. We got people in this room. We want to be shepherds after his heart. We want to feed the next generation on the knowledge of God. Well, I'm spending way too much time on the introduction, but you got to give me a break. I did like 28 sessions on the life of David, so come on, give me a little space. Over the years, I've done it maybe 10 times. I don't even remember how many times I've done it. I just love his life. I love his life because I love his God. That's why I love his life. Well, let's look. We'll go more rapid fire on this now. Roman numeral 2. David's compromises before his great difficulty at Ziklag when he's 29 years old. I have highlighted here five episodes of compromise in David's life before he's age 30. And I have a teaching I gave years ago. It was the 10 failures of David's life that are in the Bible. I think when I get to the age to come, David might go, do you have to put all those in one message? Are you kidding me? The five before he was king and the five after. Probably there's a few more I missed. But it was so bad when I preached that message. I remember it was 1985, years ago. The people go, my gosh, because they just had this idea. Everyone knows the Bathsheba thing, because it's really not Bathsheba, it's Uriah, it's the guy he killed. I mean, we always forget him. That's the point. Everybody knows that part of his life, but we don't really see the weakness of David's life. I jokingly say it was so, People were so scandalized hearing 10 events in a row, they wanted to ban his teachings from children's church curriculum, you know? They go, we're not letting this guy in. No one really did that. I just made that up. But I used to make that joke because it's shocking when you first see it. When I first saw it, I went, really? But then you go, wow, if that's what God's like, I got hope, way more than hope. I mean, way more than hope. This is like real, that he really uses and recovers and blesses weak people. Well, what happens? Compromise number one, I have it written here, paragraph A. Oh, this is horrible. King Saul gets jealous. I mean, David's married to his daughter. He lives in the palace. It's not really a palace, but you know, he lives in the presidential quarters, so to speak, the royal estate. And Saul gets jealous and thinks, wait, everybody likes him. He's going to kill me someday and get rid of me. And the reason Saul thought that, because that's what Saul would do if it was reversed. David wouldn't have thought in his mind, never crossed his mind. But Saul turned on him, and most of you know the story. So for 7 years, Saul chased him for 7 years. Could have been 8, could have been 6, no one knows for sure, but 7's a good number. 3,000 soldiers were selected and identified for one mission for 7 years, find David and kill him. Search for him all over the land. Israel's not that big. Can you imagine 3,000 soldiers and their main objective was to find you and kill you with the royal, with rewards if they did, undoubtedly. That's not in the Bible, but Saul always gave rewards if you did stuff for him. I'm just kind of being funny, but what if we had 3,000 blogs against us? What if we had 300 blogs? What if we had 3 blogs against us? Oh my goodness, where's God? I'm not minimizing that because that always stings when you're, but we're talking something far more intensive. And he had such favor for 5 years, this happened overnight. And one day it happened. Talk about a sudden, it was as sudden his lack of favor that lasted 7 years as his entrance into favor, which happened right after he killed Goliath. At 5 years of favor, 7 years of no favor. Well, David escapes from the royal estate and place where he lived with Saul's family. He flees as a fugitive, as a criminal, as a state criminal. But the word's not out yet. Saul's determined, I'm gonna kill him. David finds out, so he flees. He is a fugitive. Literally a criminal state. He's accused of treason in Saul's mind. He will kill me. This kid is dangerous. So, 1 Samuel 21, David goes to the city of Nob. The city of Nob was the place where the highest authority priest, the high priest and 85 other, well, many more priests, but the top spiritual leadership was in the city of Nob. So David runs there. And Ahimelech, the high priest, the main leader, said, this is odd. You're alone. Because a man of that stature, part of the royal family, one of the top military leaders, why would you not have a whole brigade of soldiers with you? So David lies. Verse 2, this is a serious lie, by the way. I mean, he's fearful, but it's still a lie, and it causes a crisis. He tells the Ahimelech, the high priest, the top spiritual leader, the king ordered me on high-level business. It's super private. Lie. That's a total lie. David's running as a fugitive, as a state criminal, accused of treason. Verse 3, give me some food, give me some weapons, and later he said, and pray for God to give me direction and bless me. And Ahimelech goes, love it. Are you kidding? What an honor. Here's some weapons, here's some food, and we're going to get the whole company to pray for you. Man, we're going to devote a couple sets just to pray for your blessing. Choir of the Lord. Verse 9, the high priest said,
hey, remember David 5 years ago when you killed Goliath? And again, I'm just adding the 5 years, can't be for sure. He goes, yeah. Well, we took Goliath's sword, we put it in the trophy case here at the city of Nob, where all the main leadership was. David looks at this big sword and he takes it. So he gives David weapons, but Goliath's sword, like. Well, what happens, you can read the story in chapter 22, the next chapter. Saul finds out, he goes to the city of Nob and says, Ahimelech, you gave him food and water and weapons and pray. Yeah. Saul killed the high priest and 85 of the main priests of the nation, slaughtered them and their children and their wives. It's great, great tragedy. Abathar, the high priest's son, escaped. He saw, oh my goodness, he ran out. He finds David, says, do you know when you visited, my whole family's dead. You lied. David says, oh my goodness, are you kidding? Lie number one, serious lie. Paragraph two, B, I mean, lie number two, this is insane. When you get fearful, you lose your way of thinking. That's why the enemy wants to use fear and shame. Fear and shame will get us to do absolutely foolish things. We get into shame, or we get into fear or bitterness, We get into those, we lose our clear thinking. David runs, look at chapter 21, verse 10, straight from the city of Nob, he fled and went to Achish, king of Gath. Wait, he's got Goliath's sword. Goliath was the champion of Gath. He goes to Goliath's city with Goliath's sword. Like, David, that's not really the best place to go. And the reason it's on the west coast, because David, his logic is Saul's a coward. He'll never cross the state line to the Philistine city because he's too afraid of the Philistines. I saw him. That's why I killed Goliath. He was too afraid. So if I run, he'll never come after me. But he's got Goliath's sword in his hand. I mean, so the word gets out, and you can read it on your own. The other leaders go, hey, Achish, he's got Gath's sword. Remember him? Achish goes, yeah, I do. He's the kid they sang about. David killed his 10,000. All the girls were singing about him a couple years ago. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Well, Achish, the 10,000 that he killed was us, Philistines. And so David finds out, verse 13, so he pretends to be mad and insane. He's telling a total lie. He's telling, in essence, Achish, I'm not that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I don't have that destiny. I'm shifting sides, and I don't know what I'm doing. And so compromise number two. And Achish looks at 14. He's scratching on the doors, foaming at the mouth, and he goes, get rid of this guy. Are you kidding me? So that didn't work. Paragraph C. So now he flees. Paragraph C. He was on the west side. That's Gath. Now he goes to the east side, to Moab. That's Jordan. He goes clear to the other side of the nation. But he crosses the state line again, or the national line is what I mean, you know. But the prophet Gad, who's traveling with him, David has, just for fun, three different prophets in his life. As a young man, Samuel, the old guy. As a guy in his 20s and 30s, Gad's his age. Then when he's an old guy, he has Nathan, who's a young prophet. So he's got three prophets at the stages of his life. Not that you have to know that, but this is one that's kind of his contemporary. He's traveling with David as a fugitive, because David has 400, yea, 600 men that are traveling with him. Because these 400, then it grew to 600, these men, in 1 Samuel 22, they're in debt, they're distressed and discouraged. So he has this real intense group of men. They're bitter, they have no money, they owe money everywhere they go, their families are upset at them, they're in discouraged, and they go, hey, we'll stick with you. And they're just going, oh, great, this is going to be awesome. Now I got to hide from 3,000 soldiers, and I got to keep you 600 bitter, angry, in debt, discouraged guys safe with me. Why are you with me? Well, we believe God's anointing's on you, so we're going to stick with you because we think we'll make it. We find out in a few minutes, they betray David. They turn on David.
I mean, what a difficult church plant that was to have 600 members like that, all of them.
Well, the prophet Gad is with them. And he, look at verse 5, chapter 22. He goes, David, he's over on the east coast now. I mean, he was on the west, now he's on the east, or not the coast, the east side of the nation, in Jordan. And Gad says, David, you got to go back to the land of Judah. You can't keep leaving the land because you're afraid. God says, go back to Judah and stay there.
So David goes back there. Paragraph D, I'll skip the third compromise for time. Now we're at the fourth compromise, chapter 27. David, he's a couple years go by, he's running cave to cave, and he's really getting tired. He starts off at age 23. Now he's about age 28. He's 27, 28. He's going, I'm just really getting tired of this. I got these promises. They're not happening. It's not 1 year. It's 5 years. It's 7 years. Like, what is happening? What? I don't get it. So David says in verse 1, chapter 27, now I know I'm going to die. Saul will win me. The unanointed king is going to triumph, and God's will is going to be stopped in my life. Do you know how common verse 1 is in the hearts of sincere believers to have those moments, days, weeks, and months with that mindset? I know I got promises. I know God's proved himself faithful. God has shown his hand in my life, but that was 5 years, 10 years, 12, 15 years ago. I'm just going to lose out. You mean the enemy's going to win and you're going to lose? Yes. Where did that get lodged in your mind, David? Well, just the weariness. One of my favorite things I've said over the years on teaching on the life of David, Saul and 3,000 soldiers cannot stop the will of God in David's life. The Philistines and their armies cannot stop the will of God in David's life. The demons that are energizing Saul cannot stop the will of God in David's life. David's family that betrayed him cannot stop the will of God in David's life. The only thing that can stop David in the will of God is David. Beloved, nobody can stop the will of God in your life except you. There are delays. There are extra conflicts. Nobody can stop it but you by giving up and giving in. Nobody can stop you besides you. That's one of the messages shouted from the life of David. He goes, verse 1, he says, there's nothing better for me. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back on the west side, go back to Gath. I'm going to escape again. I can't bear being in the land. I've been here 2-3 years. Gad's the prophet. Gath is the city. So get it straight, Mike. So prophet says, David, you can't give in right now. You can't. He's going to kill me. But if I go back to the west side, cross the state line again, the national border, Saul will despair of me. He won't seek me anymore. I know Saul. It worked. But we find out in a minute, page 2, it backfires terribly on David. So paragraph E, so it's a couple years later. David's got his 600 men with him. He goes to Achish. Achish says, hey, David, I haven't seen you for a couple years. Where'd you go? Achish says, Achish, I want to be on your team. Not only is he lying to Achish, king of Gath, he's disobeying the prophetic word. Gad undoubtedly is telling him not once, over and over, you can't cave in, David. You can't. It's important you stay in Israel and trust the Lord. Your whole future, there's a whole lot at stake with you not giving up and not giving in. Verse 4, it was told Saul, he went to Gath. He went over again, he crossed the national border on the west. So Saul said, forget it. I'm too afraid to go over there. It worked. No, it didn't. It didn't work. It backfires big time. And we find out at City Ziklag. We'll get there in a minute. Achish likes this guy. Now, I mean, they become friends. I mean, you can find it if you read the story carefully. Achish really likes him. Says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a city. You got 600 guys. You have your own customs, your own ways. I'll just give you a whole city. It's yours. It's called Ziklag. David goes, wow. Some of the king's Achish's men go, we don't like that kid. Achish goes, no, I trust him. Look at there, verse 7. 16 months he's living in compromise in Ziklag. He's lying to Achish time and time again. His men are a little confused by what he's doing. The prophet has undoubtedly doubled down a number of times. I don't mean every day, but he won't back down. He's a true prophet. Going, David, you got to get back over there. You're running out of time. Paragraph 5. The fifth compromise. David, verse 8. No, paragraph F, the fifth compromise. Oh, there you go. David, in verse 8, raided these small little nation states. Now, these little small, they were down in the south part of Israel, or Judah in the south part, not far from Ziklag. The country's quite small, as you know. And these are enemies of Israel. And so he's defeating these enemies of Israel, these little nation states, to gain favor. Well, number one, he's anointed to defeat Israel's enemies, but he's gaining favor in the future with the leaders of Judah. He knows David's a smart dude. He knows what he's doing. And he's getting supplies, and he's getting livestock and plunder. And so Achish, verse 10, drops down and to visit him. Hey, David, you know, you used to have 1,000 cattle, now you got 3,000. How'd that happen? Oh, well, I went over there and I defeated these people who are against you, Achish. They're enemies of the Philistines, and I can't have it. I'm on your team. And David killed all of the people of these nation states so the lie could never get back to Achish. Nobody ever survived. He's lying this. Look at this, verse 11. He does this the entire time he lives in Ziklag, 16 months. So it's lie after lie, fear, compromise. Roman number 3. David was up north talking with Ziklag. Big story. He comes back down with his 600 men. He left all of Ziklag unprotected. Because these Amalekites, one of those nation states, a few of them lived and kind of got the word out. So when David and his 600 men went up a few miles north to visit the king of the Philistines, they came and they burned the city of Ziklag. Burned it to the ground. And they took all the women and children of the 600 men. Look at verse 1. David and his men, they're coming back. They're coming from the north down south to Ziklag. And the Amalekites, one of the groups they attacked, they've been attacking for 16 months. They attacked Ziklag. David and his men came to the city. And as they're, you know, coming over the hill, there's smoke. A lot of smoke. Why is there smoke where our town is? The whole city's burned to the ground. Their families are taken captive. And you know, when they take them captive, they do bad things when they take prisoners of war, women and children. This is a disaster. There's 10 bad things that happen. Verse 4. David and the 600 guys with him, his soldiers, they lifted up their voices and wept. They had no more power to weep. They were so broken and so angry and so hurt. Verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the 600 men said, let's stone him. Well, I thought you joined me because you saw the favor of God on me. You know, now we shifted sides. We're going to kill you. The soul of those 600 men were greatly grieved. Paragraph B. Let's read it again, verse 6. David was greatly distressed. Now, incidentally, this is chapter 30.
two chapters ago, 1 Samuel 28, Saul is greatly distressed, and he ends up getting killed. I'm not going to go into it. But Saul was greatly distressed, and he moved into his own agenda, and he actually sought demons to help him. David, this is the next time the phrase greatly distressed is used. Two men, two situations in the same time frame, and literally in the same week, are greatly distressed. Saul responds one way, and David, just by a miracle. Verse 6, one of my favorite verses of the life of David, he strengthened himself in God. I mean, this is incredible. The city's burned. Excuse me. You know, Jesus told John, he says, go tell the city of Thyatira, the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2, I'll give Jezebel time to repent. Jezebel gets time? Are you kidding? We're talking about kindness. He goes, yeah, I'm going to give her another chance. He gave David 16 months, and he watched. But sooner or later, God allows Ziklag to get burned. It looked like a successful escape plan. Disobeying God and lying seems to be going good. We're defeating everybody, our property. We're getting more cattle. We're getting more gold. The king of the Philistines likes us. Suddenly, the city's burned. Some of you are in a situation, maybe in the last few years, maybe the next couple of years, where your Ziklag will be burned or has been. And what we do when Ziklag is burned, and what we do when the 16 months of lying and even the compromising in those several years is over, and the city's burning, and all of our team is turned against us. They want to kill it. What we do when crisis comes at that level. I heard this years ago, a preacher said many times, he said, crisis moments reveal us. Crisis moments reveal what we believe about God and what we believe about what God says about us. Crisis moments reveal us. Because one reason the Lord allows crisis to come, and the reason even Peter got Satan sifted Peter, got permission to, and the end time church is going to be sifted. But the enemy's going to have some rope. The Lord's going to give him a little bit of rope. Because when crisis comes, the conversation changes. We talk to God different. We pray different. We talk to people different when crisis comes. We ask different questions. We have different conversations. And it's in that context that our lives get transformed if we're moving in the right direction. I wish it wasn't like that. David's got two problems, huge ones. The crisis of the city burned and the crisis of his own failure with God. He's got two problems he's got to answer. David strengthened himself in God. What does that mean? David stopped and he said, wait. I'm in a mess right now. How did I kill that lion and the bear back when I was 17 before Goliath? The Lord was with me. How did I kill Goliath? The Lord was with me. There's a number of other examples in 1 Samuel. Okay, wait. The Lord was with me. He starts recalling that God really was with him. Then he stops and he encourages himself in God. He recalls the promises. Well, Lord, I just kind of let those go for a while. Then his big thing, those are two ways he encouraged himself, he recalls what he knows about God's personality. He goes, wait a second. I know God will help me. If I get this thing right, I know I have time because I know what God's like. I know it's 14 months plus the other couple years of the compromises, but especially the last 14 months. I love it, verse 6, David strengthened himself in God. You know the verse in Psalm 42, is the deer pants for the water, you know, like the, well, however that goes. Anyway, and David says, I said to my soul, Trust the Lord. Beloved, in a crisis, when the crisis moments reveal us, we stop. We don't need to be talking to everyone else. We need to stop and talk to ourselves about what is true about God. And David said, yes, 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 the promises, the past. I know his personality. I know, and he shakes off this despair, this fog, and says, I believe you. Then he seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to help you. And I don't want to take time, but he gets a total turnaround. And he had no idea. The very day, he gets his wife and children back and all the property. Incredible victory. You can read it in 1 Samuel 30 later on your own. But you know what happened that day? Saul's up north at a battle. He gets killed. The enemy of David is removed. And the up north, King Saul, who's got 3,000 soldiers killing him, and the Amalekites that are taking his family, they're all defeated. In one day, David's the king again. After 7 years, like, what? What just happened? Great story. Paragraph C. David, Psalm 18. When you read the title of Psalm 18, in most translations, it'll say, this is what David wrote on the day God delivered him from Saul. That's the day of Ziklag. When the city got burned, the next couple of days, he gets his family back, and the king, Saul, up north dies. All happens in a day or two. Everything changed. Just like 7 years earlier, it changed for the bad, it all changed for the good. And David writes the psalm. He says, I love you, O God, my strength. Verse 19, you brought me into a broad place. God delivered me because he likes me. That's my translation. He delights in me. Verse 35, your gentleness made me great. This is incredibly wonderful, beautiful. Beautiful is a dumb word for this. It's profound. That's what I'm trying to say. Number one. David, I picture the Fox News reporter. David, you're the new king. Have you heard the news? Saul died. Hey, we heard you had a great victory yesterday over the Amalekites. Everything's turned. Why? What happened? What do you think? And he's there and he's got his team around him. This is, of course, my imagination. He goes, I love you, oh God. Some of his guys are going, really? Didn't look like a dust the last couple months, the last 14 months. God, you know I love you. I know that you know that I love you. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, do you love me? In John 21, after he denied him and the fish, most of you know the story. He said, Jesus, you know I love you. You know in my heart there's a yes. David says, I always loved you. I hated what I was doing. I still did it. Well, why did God deliver you? Verse 19. He brought me to a broad place. That means a huge place of blessing. He got favor in the nation. He's the king. All these great things. Why did God deliver me? Because he likes me. Here his team are going, really? After the last couple of years, that is the reason you think you're delivered? He likes you? Yes. I can imagine, again, I'm picturing this national reporter going, he likes you, okay. God likes David. That's really the reason? Yeah, that's the main reason why I got delivered. That is like, that's an intense statement. And then a few moments later, he turns it into prayer and he says, Lord, you were gentle with me. That's why I'll be great. Now, great doesn't mean famous. That's why my vibrant life in God got restored. Because nobody is great in God's sight because of how many people follow them, how much money they make, how big their business was, how many people they touch. You're only great in God's sight by the measure of the response of your heart. David in Psalm 130, I don't have it written here, he says, God, you've given me great mercy so that I could recover and fear you. And then I'm going to add, and become great in my spirit. God gives mercy so we have courage to fear him again and jump back in on the race. And then at the end of it, God, through the editing process of grace, he looked at David and said, your life was great. Psalm 130, I want to say it again. David said, you forgave me mercy so that I could recover the fear of God in my life. Because I do love you, but I'm stuck. Beloved, if we will say no, we'll say no to compromise, we'll say no to our own schemes to deliver ourselves, I'm telling you, he will be merciful and he will restore a vibrant spirit. And years later, when you stand before the Lord will call your life choices great through the editing process of grace. This is a fantastic thing. David didn't say, I'll be famous because you were gentle. My life in God will be great. And I will be great because I will be gentle to others. And all through his life, he was in the overflow of how God was gentle with him. And David's leadership became great because it was like God's because of this. In paragraph D, final, I have a worship team come on up. The title of Psalm 56. It tells us David wrote this in the Achish years, meaning the Ziklag years. Those 16 months. In the 16 months before God delivered David, David wrote this. And that's six. It's like, David, what were you thinking in those 16 months when you were lying? You were disobeying God by staying over at Ziklag and not returning home. You were just dismissing the prophet's voice. Your discouraged, angry team was, what were you doing? He says, I'll tell you, Psalm 56. He said, God, you remember my wanderings. He meant Ziklag. You know what was happening in my heart. You saw my compromises. You saw my fear. But you knew that I loved you. You knew that I did. I couldn't get through. I could, but I didn't. I should have, but I didn't. You put my tears in your bottle. You know what most people think? God would take those tears and go, how dare you? I'm tired of your tears. He goes, no. God says, I stored every one of them in a bottle. They were dear to me. Are not my tears written in your book because they were my pain because I was not obeying you and I was hurting and I was out of sync? You put those in your book because that's how important. Verse 9, when I cry to you, my enemies, they turned back. Not immediately, it was 7 years, but the Ziklag, it was 16 months. They didn't turn back right away, but they did. This I know. Because God is for me. Amen. Let's just stand before the Lord. This is our confession. This is our confession. He is for us. This I know. He is for me. Beloved, some of you, your Ziklag's been burned the last 5 or 10 years. Some of you are running out of time. Ziklag might get burned down the road. Nobody knows. No one needs to know. The Lord told John, I gave Jezebel time to repent. I'll give you time. David, I gave you time. Even though I let the city get burned, I didn't give up on you because you came to me. That's the crisis moments, and then there's the failure moments. I mean, the circumstantial crisis. Father, we come before you. You will deliver us because you like us. Your gentleness gives us a second chance over and over and over and over. Your gentleness makes us great. Your gentleness inspires us to be gentle with others in their weakness. Just talk to the Lord for a few minutes. We have about 10 minutes. I don't even want you to come forward. I just want you to talk and sit and think. Lord, you've called this community to be shepherds after your own heart like David. We're running to you. We're not running from you. And the personal crisis, the personal failures, the eschatological crisis, we're running to you, not from you. We're going to feed the young people on the knowledge of your heart. We're going to expose the lies about your heart that the enemy says. We're going to feed them on the knowledge of God. Beloved, you can't feed them on that until you feed on it. And many of you are, but we want to do it more intentionally. With more intentionality, we want to feed on this knowledge of God. Jeremiah 3:15. I love you, Jesus. Some of you say, I love you, God, but you're still in Ziklag. And the Lord says, I actually believe you love me. That's what David said the day after. I loved you the whole time through it. Beloved, your love is real even when it's weak. It's still real. Declare, I am a lover of God. That's who I am. That's what I do. And I'm going to feed the young people on this truth. I just take authority over the spirit of despair, that fog that's on the mind of people who love you. I ask for living understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation to touch the human heart right now, all over this room, all those on the web stream. Lord, make us students of your emotions.
Students of your emotions.
Let us see your gentleness. Thank you for your gentleness, Lord. We want to be messengers of your gentleness so that the people would repent and fear the Lord all their days. Beloved, he gives us mercy so that we'll fear him and obey him. Not so we keep on doing it. He wants us to fear him. I love you, Jesus. I do love you. I love you, Jesus. You're my strength. Says you're a hopeless hypocrite. You don't love him.
I will love you, Lord.
David declared before he even broke through, I love you, God.
I love you, Lord, my rock. Forever all my days, I will love you, God.
Oh. I'm going to shift gears for a moment. All over the room, pray this very important promise, Jeremiah 3:15. I said on page one that God would raise up shepherds after his heart like David. And you're talking to the Lord, I want to be one of those messengers that feed the next generation on the knowledge of your heart. Lord, all over this room, messengers, social media messengers, intercessors, singers, musicians, that would feed the next generation on the knowledge of your heart. I'm asking you just to be intentional in a new way today. Many of you have already said that over the years. This is a new day, a new hour. I need to be intentional to feed on your heart so I can feed others on your heart. Yes, Lord. Jesus, I want to feed them. The 10-year-olds are counting on us. They're going to be 20 and 30 in a minute. They're counting on this generation to feed them on the knowledge of God out of the overflow of our experience.
To know just what to do. So God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed.
Lord, I look to you.
Give me vision. See things like
let me see
you.
Things like you see. Let me see what you see, Jesus. Let me feel what you feel about my own life. As we are dismissed, Father, I thank you. I thank you. You are the Father of glory. Paul said it right. You are the Father of glory. And Lord, I thank you for this community. I thank you for hundreds of people that are setting their heart on this, and we can do it together. When one of us are stumbling, the other one is encouraging. Thank you for the conversation in the midst of this community. Thank you, God. I thank you for this community. That I'm not trying to do this alone. I ask for your blessing. Lord, I ask for prophetic dreams even. You would just really stamp this on the heart, even the next weeks and months. Touch our children with this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm going to go ahead and end with that. Now, some of you stay for the EGS. I'm going to give the same message. And I can't wait.